Today's reading is taken from the book of Psalms, it's Psalm 42, which is on page 563 of the Bibles on your chairs. Psalm 42, page 563. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from the Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is within me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God.
Thank you, Roger. Do keep that passage open in front of you. And let me just draw your attention to the latest offering of the tape ministry, the CD ministry, whatever we call it now. It's Dick Lucas's series from July on Tuesdays on the prodigal son. And the cover is worth seeing to believe. So do pick that up. It's available today, Dick Lucas's series on Luke 15 at the tape ministry. Now, if somebody could pass me a watch so I keep on track, I'd be very grateful for that. And as somebody passes me a watch, why don't we pray together? Our gracious God, your word is truth, and it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray that in studying these psalms together during the month of August, you would grant us a clearer sense of who you are, and what you have done for us in Christ, and how we may live for you. And we pray that in all this you would be glorified and we would be helped, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we start with Psalm 42 and 43, the gritty realism of the Psalter. And the Psalter's equivalent to Travis's classic song, Why Does It Always Rain on Me? It must be one of the most melancholic songs ever written. Here's a snippet. Don't worry, I shan't sing it. That would make you even more depressed. I can't sleep tonight. Everybody's saying everything's all right. Still, I can't close my eyes. I'm seeing a tunnel at the end of all these lights. Sunny days, where have you gone? I get the strangest feeling you belong. Why does it always rain on me? Well, as we come to Psalms 42 and 43, we come to Psalms that Derek Kidner has called some of the most sadly beautiful in the Psalter. Have a look at verse 5 of Psalm 52. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? The psalmist is downcast. He's literally prostrated. He is flat. He's lacking energy or enthusiasm for anything. The psalm is written out of an experience of the most intense sadness of heart. He's writing it in the midst of deep depression. Individual depression of Psalms 42 and 43. And when you come to Psalm 44, which you may want to read before next week, you'll see it's a picture of national depression. There is huge, deep depression. And I take it that even if we're feeling on top of the world at the moment, like Roger, you've just been on holiday and you're feeling very relaxed with life, we need to engage with what the psalmist is saying in these psalms because it may not last. The statisticians tell me that one in five of us encounter depression at some point in our lives, and it's unsurprising that the figure in the city is even higher than that. A recent survey of managers in Management Today revealed that only one out of three managers felt they had time to enjoy the money that they earned. Five out of six of them felt stressed at work, and half of them didn't have time for personal relationships. You see, anxiety, stress, and depression seem to be a normal part of daily life in the city. So how do we deal with it? Well, if we listen to the world, we'll find a whole range of tempting therapies. There's retail therapy, there's drink and drugs, there's that special relationship, holidays, or even food. I don't know if you saw yesterday's news about eating disorders. The Priory Group's recent survey has revealed that 60% of teenagers and 52% of adults comfort eat when they feel unhappy. Dr. Peter Roan, a consultant psychiatrist, warns these people are desperate to fill the void created by loneliness, low self-esteem, depression, and insecurity. So let's turn to Psalms 42 and 43 to see the godly response to depression. You may want to turn for the outline on the inside of the service sheets. That'll tell you where we're going in our time together. But as we start, you may be wondering why we're tackling two psalms rather than one. Is it just that we're feeling generous and you get two for the price of one at the start of August? Well, the answer is that most commentators, both ancient and modern, assume that originally these were one psalm, or that even if they were two psalms, they've been closely bound up with one another. You'll see they have only one title at the start of Psalm 42. And there are other internal clues that suggest we ought to take them together. So verse 9 of Psalm 42, the psalmist says, "Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy?" And you can see that down in verse 2 of the next psalm. "Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of my enemy?" If you take the two together, you seem to have three stanzas, verses 1 to 5, 6 to 11, and verses 1 to 5 of Psalm 43. And if you take them as three stanzas, each stanza ends with the same refrain. Have a look at verse 5. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." And that's repeated in verse 11 and over the page in Psalm 43, verse 5. You see, in these two psalms, we have one lament of a believer who is clinging on to hope in God. So let's turn to our first point, the symptoms of depression. What does depression look like for the believer? Well, first, it looks like God is miles away, says the psalmist. It looks like God is absent. The psalmist is using vivid pictures to convey the nature of his depression. Have a look at verse 1 of Psalm 42. "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." It's as if he's in a drought. He's saying, it's as if I'm one of those drought-stricken animals in Niger, perhaps, that you'll have seen pictures of on the television or in the newspapers. Parched, panting for water, sniffing around the dried up riverbeds, looking for the refreshing waters, but finding none within reach. It's a great picture of the believer's thirst for God, isn't it? He's aching for God. He's longing for God, crying out for him. I wonder if you felt like that from time to time. You can see something of his ordeal with a question he asks in verse 2. "When shall I come and appear before God?" It is literally pathetic. It is full of pathos. When can I see God? It's not that he's just had a bad day or a bad week. No, verse 3 tells us he can't eat because tears are his food day and night. And I take it that's meant to be an irony. Here he is in a drought-stricken area, but there is no shortage of water from his tears. Constant crying, puffy eyes, the full works, a profound sense of loss, because God seems miles away. Now, it may be that the psalmist was isolated physically. The psalm, as you can see, is written by one of the sons of Korah, the temple musicians down in Jerusalem. And from verse 4, you can see that he used to be involved in the public corporate worship down in the temple. He reflects on how he would go with a throng and lead them in procession to the temple, to the house of God, perhaps on those great Jewish festivals. But now, for one reason or another, he could no longer take part in those jubilant occasions. Verse 7 suggests that he may have been a long way from home, stuck in the far north, near where the Jordan River has its source in the mountains of Hermon. So perhaps he went north at the time of Israel being split in two in 922 BC. Or perhaps he went north at the time of the exile to Babylon in 587. We just don't know. But he does seem to be in an alien environment, and his mind keeps harking back to the good old days in Jerusalem. Even that mountain he mentions in verse 6, Mount Mizar, literally the little hill, only makes him think back to God's great hill, Mount Zion in Jerusalem. You see, he longs to be home. He's homesick for Jerusalem, much, I guess, as a student might be in their first year at university, much, I guess, as people are when they work away from home for periods of time. But it may be that the real problem wasn't physical, but it was a sense of spiritual isolation. You see, the psalmist knew that God was everywhere, but his orthodox theology doesn't help him when he's feeling low. He was feeling dry and deserted by God. He knew he was in God's presence, and yet at the same time he felt a million miles away. Have you ever felt like that? See, God is remote enough for him to ask the question he asks in verse 9. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? It's even stronger in chapter 43, verse 2, isn't it? For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why does it always rain on me? God seems distant. God seems aloof. He even seems angry with him. And Christians who've been through depression testify that when they do, it almost invariably results in a sense of spiritual desertion. Prayer is difficult, if not impossible. Any talk of Christian joy and peace, well, it sounds like empty platitudes. And God seems remote. But God seems absent not because he is absent, no, because our depression makes us feel as though he is. You see, our experience of God isn't somehow hermetically sealed off from the rest of our lives as if it's in a Tupperware container. No, we discover, don't we, that if we have a migraine, the last thing we want to do is sing hymns at the top of our voice. And if we're suffering from depression, well, we don't feel close to God. I think it was Churchill who called his times of depression a black dog. Well, for the psalmist, it's as if this black dog of depression has chased off the God whom he knows and loves, and so he doesn't know what to do. Indeed, so dominant are his feelings that he may not even be physically away from Jerusalem. He may be in the heart of Jerusalem physically, geographically, but his feelings are so strong and so intense that he could be a million miles away. You see, it could be just as that drought-stricken image of the first stanza is an image for his parched soul. Well, it could be that these floodwaters of the Jordan are an image for the overwhelmed soul. Because if depression looks like God is absent, well, it also looks like life is overwhelming. Do you see how the psalmist moves from that image of the drought-stricken man in verses 1 to 5 to the drowning man in verses 6 to 11? Have a look at verse 7, would you? Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. It's a picture of all that is overwhelming. The deafening roar of a river in full flood. The psalmist is saying, life's just got on top of me. I can't cope. If you've ever been on holiday near the source of a river and you've tried perhaps with your children walking on those boulders that you often get, but perhaps the snow's been melting up the mountain and the river's been flowing somewhat quicker and you lose your footing, and to your great embarrassment before your offspring, you're submerged. It's a good picture of life, isn't it? Hectic, manic, spinning those plates, juggling those balls, and we keep thinking, if only I can get through to the holiday. If only I can get through to the holiday, then all will be well. And suddenly, another deal lands on your desk. Another member of the team leaves to join the competition. Another relative gets sick and needs time and energy. Sometimes life is just overwhelming. You see, that's depression. It seems like God is miles away. It seems like life has got on top of us. And finally, it seems like our enemies are all too close for comfort. Our enemies are ever present. And as if to prove the point, he makes it throughout every stanza of the poem. Have a look at verse 3 of Psalm 42. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God? You see, there are his enemies. They know he's depressed. They know he's going through a bad patch. And they rub salt into the wound. They put the boot in. It's there in the second stanza, verse 10. As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me. It's as if they stab him to his heart with their sneers. And it's there in the third stanza in Psalm 43, verse 1. They're an ungodly people. They're unjust. In verse 2, they oppress him. You see, his enemies are ever present. If only he'd kept his head down. If only he hadn't let on that he was a believer. Well, then he wouldn't be going through the ridicule and the taunting that he's now receiving when things go wrong. Oh, did you read about the tsunami? Well, let's ask Roger. He says he's a Christian. Where was his God on Boxing Day? Ah, terrorist bombs. Simon says he's a believer. Where's your God now, Simon? Gone on holiday, I suppose. But I take it that the reason that these taunts of the enemies are so deadly is that they give voice to the psalmist's deepest fear. That perhaps God is somehow indifferent or impotent. That perhaps God was unwilling or unable to help. God seems absent. Life seems overwhelming. Enemies seem ever-present. Depression is pretty grim, isn't it? Now, temperamentally, some of us are going to be more prone to it than others. By nature, some of us are more Tiggers and others of us are more like Eeyore. Now, the ancient Greeks thought it was to do with our glands and how much blood and phlegm and bile we had going around in our system. Even modern psychiatrists believe that there's organic origins to much depression. You see, some of us are more likely to feel down in the dumps, more inclined to feel like that than others. And I take it that's why it's unhelpful for some Christians, usually the stoical ones, the sanguine ones, to go around saying Christians shouldn't get depression. There can be that feeling in churches from time to time, can't there? Perhaps unspoken, that if Christians are down in the dumps, if Christians are depressed, well, they shouldn't be. They should pull themselves together, which of course only exacerbates the feeling of isolation. Even if we've never been to the depths of despair, most of us will know something of these spiritual low points. Here's how one writer puts it. Though we may think that we ought not to feel like this, there is no necessary criticism, no necessary disparagement, no necessary condemnation of our spiritual lives implicit in such an experience. Indeed, in my judgment, the very way this man wrestles with his rebel emotions, as we see him engaging in these psalms with his depression, bears testimony not to the weakness of his faith at all, but to the extraordinary vitality and tenacity of it. Quick look at the Bible, quick look down through church history reveals many saints who suffered from their own black dog of depression. Prophets like Elijah and Jeremiah, hymn writers like William Cowper, great preachers like C.H. Spurgeon. You see, depression is not necessarily a sign of spiritual weakness. But I think one thing these symptoms of depression do help us with is that they remind us of the dangers of physical and social isolation. Perhaps time spent away from God's people and from God himself because we're working away. Or we're working so hard that we may as well be working away. It reminds us that those times can be dangerous. It's why it's good to try and be here regularly on Tuesdays. It's why it's good to try and be accountable to one another. Do you know people who aren't here today? Who ought to be? Have you bothered to ask why they're not here today? Will you resolve to ask them for their own good why they aren't here today? It's also why it's good to encourage one another, staying for lunch afterwards, joining a small group or a prayer triplet. It can be great ways to do just that, can't they? To encourage one another to keep going when perhaps lots of pressures are upon us to be depressed. So the symptoms of depression. But if we're to emerge victorious, we do need a solution to depression. And that's our second main point, the solution to depression. Because it's as if the Bible is a well-stocked medicine cabinet for sick souls. It contains much precious medicine. And here there is wonderful medicine that the psalmist prescribes for himself. You can see it in that refrain that comes three times. Verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. You see, three times the psalmist tells himself to put his hope in God. How does he get there? Well, first, notice he believes that honesty is the best policy. He doesn't hide from his feelings. He faces up to them. He doesn't bury his head in the sand. He brings the issue out in the open and goes to God with it. He does it throughout the lament. Verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I see him? You see, his parched landscape, it doesn't prevent him asking his questions. Verse 9, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? He says all those floodwaters of life are threatening to engulf him. What does he do? He clings on to the rock and he asks the question. Psalm 43, verse 2, for you are the God in whom I've taken refuge. Why have you rejected me? You see, rather than bottling it all up, he comes clean to God. Why, God? Why? 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 See how many times he asks that in these psalms. There's no mask here, is there? There's no half-truth, no defensive barriers are being erected, no escape tactics being used. No, because it takes courage to come clean with God. He admits he can't cope without God. Verse 3 of Psalm 43. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. It's as if the psalmist wants to see things the way that God sees them. It's as if he wants to see things from God's truth, not from his own feelings, from God's perspective and not his own emotions. So he thinks honesty is the best policy. Secondly, he also knows that he should think before he speaks. You see, at key moments, he turns his thoughts to God on who God is and on what God has done. So Psalm 42 and verse 4, he reflects on what God has done in the past. You see, that looking back to the glory days of Jerusalem, it's more than just nostalgia. He's answering the question of his enemies in verse 3. Where is your God, they say? The God who was with me in the past, the God who brought me such moments of joy, is with me now, which is why I pray to him. It's worth nurturing memories of the good times so that they can encourage us when things are bleak. But supremely, we see his clear thinking in verse 8 of Psalm 42. Verse 8, the very heart and centre of these two psalms structurally, the kernel of the nut of his argument, if you like. Have a look at it. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. You see, he prays for divine eyesight, and God answers his prayer. When he stops and thinks about God, he can see things more clearly. He can still trust in God in the midst of all of his turmoil, because of God's steadfast love. It's the technical term for God's covenant love, hesed. It's God's covenant commitment, God's covenant mercy to his people. So as he thinks on God, he remembers that God is commanding, God is controlling all things, according to his covenant commitment to his people, even in the dark days. He can have faith in the God who is faithful. He can trust the God who is trustworthy. And that takes us to his third way of dispelling his depression. He knew honesty was the best policy. He knew that he should think before he speaks. And he knew he should talk to himself. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, but I was always taught that talking to myself was the first sign of madness. Well, often it is. But as far as the psalmist is concerned, it is how he stays sane. You see, as he meditates on these truths, he argues with himself. He pulls himself together, as it were. Notice the firm, uncompromising, resolute tone of verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? He questions himself. He reasons with himself. He seeks to persuade himself. He knows that deep down he cannot be soft with himself. He knows that the great danger when we're depressed is self-pity, introspection, becoming preoccupied with our own misery. So he's hard on himself and he speaks to his soul. Now, I'm not for one moment suggesting that that is a good tactic to take with other people. I don't want all of us to go out there looking for all of our depressed Christian friends and to go up to them and urge them, argue with them, question them, rebuke them, and urge them to pull themselves together. That generally helps few people. But it would be a great sign, wouldn't it, that when we're feeling low, when we're feeling depressed, that we would talk to ourselves and urge ourselves to pull ourselves together. Here's how Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, why are you cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. And then, having done that, and on this great note, defy yourself, and defy other people, and defy the devil and the whole world, and say with this man, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the health of my countenance and my God. It's great stuff, isn't it? Hope in God, the God who won't reject his people. And we see that most of all in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus Christ is the man of sorrows, and as Jesus heads to the cross, he declares that his heart is troubled within him. And as he hangs on the cross, his enemies taunt him. And as he's crucified on the cross, he cries out, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, as we look to the cross of Christ, it is the greatest symbol of God's steadfast love, is it not? As we look to Jesus and we look to the cross, we're reminded that God will never reject us. God will never abandon us, because Christ has been abandoned and forsaken. It is a rich irony. And if you're here today and you're just checking out Christianity, I hope you see why the death of Jesus is so central to Christians. Not just to what we believe, but to how we live. You see, Jesus died for people just like us. So I hope today that you see that your biggest need is to return to God. And perhaps with the psalmist, to hope in God for the first time. And to say, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let's pray.